As we're making our way through Mark, we come to an interesting passage in Mark 9, verses 38 through 41. We find someone outside of the disciple circle doing something good and positive in the name of Jesus. It's not anybody that they've seen before or that they know. The disciples don't like it. They don't like that someone else is doing something good for someone in the name of Jesus. However, we're going to see that Jesus likes it. A lot of times we can get stuck on the us for and no more. We're the only ones who are doing things the right way. They're not doing things the right way. We're doing things the right way. But the truth is that God works in all kinds of different places, in all kinds of different churches. I think of what God's doing in Iran right now. Of course, we've got a war going on there, even as we're giving this message. But there have been so many people that have come to Christ in Iran, and God has used dreams to move people, testimony after testimony after testimony of people who dreamed that they needed to meet someone who would tell them about Jesus, and they met someone who led them to the Lord. My wife even showed me a video, I think it was earlier today, of a man that left Iran when he was a child. He was in his 50s. He left Iran after 1979, when it turned into the state that it is today under the Ayatollahs, and they were targeted, and they needed to leave, and they didn't know anything about Jesus. They didn't know anything about America, but they knew they needed to get out of Iran and get to America, and so the mom said, pray to Jesus. America belongs to him. So pray to Jesus that he can let you into America. So they didn't have a good understanding of what Jesus was or what America is, right? But God honored that prayer. We don't always have to have things 100% right before God begins to use people, and we forget that. We forget that other people in other places are being used by God, even in powerful ways. Now, the title of our message is When God Works Outside of Our Circles. The subtitle, A Challenge to Love Beyond Our Circles. Because we want to come alongside of those who don't know Jesus or those who are in other churches and minister to them. Whenever I run into someone that goes to another church and they find out who I am and I tell them who I am and I'll ask them what church they go to, my encouragement is always for them to stay. Sometimes I think they're just being nice. They say, yeah, we're thinking about leaving our church and going to your church. And I'll say, please don't. I would like you to stay where you are. Because I think that God's doing something there. I would never want to take someone away from a church that they are going to and being ministered to by. And they need people there who are serious about being used by God in that church. Because each church is unique and each church reaches people, whether or not they've got things more right than other churches. And look, all of us have things that are wrong. There's no doubt. We're going to get to heaven and find out that all of us have some theology that's wrong. It's just I have mine mostly right, at least I think, right? And so God uses us even though we get some things wrong, and God uses other people when they get some things wrong. So there are issues that would divide fellowship. There are issues to which we would say, I'm not going to be a part of that church. A church that lords over people, a church that abuses people, would be one that we would say, we do not want to be a part of that. We don't want to have anything to do with that. But there are a lot of different doctrines that we call them open-handed. We believe what we believe. We are pre-trib, premillennial. But if someone is amillennial, we are not Calvinist, but if someone is Calvinist, those are open-handed issues. They are believers and they love the Lord. I think, too, what God's doing in a lot of other countries can a lot of times not look like evangelicalism, and we can think that that's outside of the realm of what God is doing, but God's doing something special in a different tradition, and traditions sometimes look different, and we need to understand it, that sometimes they just don't have all of the picture, the bigger picture, to be able to see things the way that they should be. But with the light that they've been given in their obedience that they have, God still saves and God still uses people. This is something important for you and I to understand. I want to start with a quote from Anne Frank. You all know who Anne Frank is, right? If not, look her up. So this is her quote. No one has ever become poor by giving. And we're going to see how that ties in to this person who is doing something outside of their circles. I also want to consider by the widow's mite, to start with the widow's mite. Jesus was watching people give, which is interesting. I think he's maybe telling us something, that he watches the way we give and that we should give the right way. And he watched people give, and then he watched a woman give two small coins. And after watching that, he declared that everyone else gave out of their reserves, but the woman gave all that she had. So God sees things differently than we see things. The amount that we give ought to come from a heart that is right. The Bible says God loves a generous giver. How many times have we heard that? But the real truth is, it's the motive by which we give that really matters. When I was a teenager, I remember watching one particular fundraiser on TV. I don't even know that we could call it a ministry. And he said, your motive for giving doesn't matter. Just give. And I'm only like 18 at the time, but I'm smart enough to go, or old enough in the Lord to go, that's all that matters. All that matters is your motive. Not how much you give, but why you are giving. That is what matters. And so this woman gave everything that she had. And sometimes I feel like people feel like, you know, I'm struggling. I can't make ends meet. But I can't give anything that's going to be substantial. And that's such a misunderstanding, because God can multiply what you give. Our God is good at it. Just ask the boy with the lunch that got shared to the 5,000. Paul told the Corinthians, God will multiply what you have given. So even though you feel like I can't give, you should, I can't because I don't have much, give what you can, give what you determine. The Bible says, let each one determine in his heart what he's going to give. Now, let me give you two other verses that will help us with this passage as well. I'm kind of building our scaffolding first, and then we'll break down the passage. So Acts 10, 34 through 35 says, Peter comes in Acts 10, 34 and 35, Peter comes to the realization, to clear realization. It says, then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Now, this is after Peter had gone into the home of a Gentile. And his whole life, he had thought that Gentiles could never be used by God because he's Jewish. And God had chosen the Jewish nation. But after going in, he perceived that God doesn't show any partiality, that God doesn't look between a Jew and a Gentile. In Ephesians chapter 2, I love that the Bible says that God has taken the two, Jew and Gentile, and turned them into one new man. Literally, one new humanity. It is no longer Jews from the Old Testament and Gentiles from the New Testament. It's Jews and Gentiles that come together in believing faith in Jesus Christ and become one new humanity in him. In Zechariah 4:10, when the people were discouraged by slow progress, God said, for who has despised the day of small things? So this verse in Zechariah is the idea of not being discouraged when things are small, but knowing that God can do things later. Anybody can be excited in a great work that's happening, but being faithful in small things, the Bible says, if you are faithful in small things, I'll make you faithful in greater things. It's as if God is testing us in our ability to be able to give. Now, one more verse, Proverbs 29:2. He who has a generous eye shall be blessed, for he gives his bread to the poor. The person who is blessed is the one who is generous, not the one who hoards. The New Testament says, there is one who scatters and yet receives more, and one who holds back more than they should and don't receive anything. Now, what he's doing there is giving you a farming analogy. There's one who scatters, and what does the person who scattered get? He gets a crop back. And the one who holds back more than he should doesn't get a good crop because he's hoarding his grain instead of going out and planting it to be able to receive more back. And that is a picture of our lives, not only in the area of finances, but in the area of, in every aspect that we have been given, every part of our lives. We are stewards in everything that God has given us. What do you have that hasn't been given to you? Even your ability to make money. Or if you're good looking, what do you have that hasn't been given to you? Did you stand in line in heaven before you were born in the good looking line for a long time? Yeah, I obviously didn't stand in that line, but some of you guys did. Everything that you have has been given to you, and so we should have an open hand with it. You know what's interesting to me? When I think about giving and sharing and being generous in every aspect of our lives, I think about Paul, who in Philippians talked about his own personal struggle with contentment. He said, I've learned to have and have not. I've learned in whatever state I am in to be content. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's one of the great verses of the Bible. It's one that people use for everything. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And they usually think of grand things that they can do. But Paul used it in a way to overcome his own personal struggle with sin. I can overcome covetousness because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the context. You can overcome whatever struggle, whatever sin, whatever stinginess, whatever may be going on in your heart and your life, you can overcome them through Christ who strengthens you. You can become the person that God wants you to be. Now, the next thing that happens in the book of Mark is the disciples' dispute over greatness. That we're going to cover at a later point. This is covered three times in Mark, so we'll take time later on to cover it again. However, at the end of the first shorter discussion, after using a child as an example on how to become great, Jesus will put a child in front of them and even say to them, if you want to make it into the kingdom of God, you got to become like this child. They're wondering about how to be great, and Jesus is like, you got to get saved first. That's the first step. You got to become like a child to be saved. And then he said this, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So whenever you receive a child in the name of Jesus, whoever you help in the name of Jesus, you are receiving Jesus. Now, John responds to that statement with this. He hears, whoever you receive in my name, then you receive me. Here's John's response to that. Mark 9:38. This is our passage. Now, John answered, teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name. And we forbade him because he does not follow us. Now, here's the interesting thing. They saw someone who does not follow them casting out demons. The last demon possession that we covered in the book of Mark was when Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration. And we talked about how Satan was working, I believe, uniquely in that day in the area and the region of the Galilee, especially because the Old Testament had told us that Naphtali would be the place that would see the great light. And I think in the spiritual realm, they knew something was up. They knew something was going on, and they gathered around that place. We don't see anyone demon-possessed or delivered in the Old Testament, but we do in the ministry of Jesus. And we hear about it afterwards, after salvation and the work of Jesus on the cross. There seems to be something that has intensified and changed from the time before that. But we might not see someone that needs to be have a demon cast out of them. I believe that happens. I believe it may happen to some of you, but there are really two mistakes people make when it comes to demonic works. Number one, people see it behind every wall. They see demons everywhere. They think everybody needs to be delivered. They see it all over the place. Number two, they don't think there's any demonic spirits at work at all. But the devil's at work. The Bible says, don't give a place to the enemy. You can give a place to the enemy in a lot of different ways. One of the ways is knowingly sinning, because Satan knows that sooner or later you're going to reap what you sow. And since sin is deceptive, Satan is deceptive, and our hearts are deceptive, I call that the triple whammy that's against us. We need to know that we can give place to the enemy and brought down by him because we've given place to him. The devil doesn't come except to kill, steal, and destroy. So he's looking to destroy you. He's looking for ways to destroy you. He might not come in the form of a demon-possessed person, but all of you are dealing with some kind of a demonic influence. And that's why the Bible says that you need to be strong by putting on the armor of God and standing against the enemy. Walk in truth, make sure you're saved, be righteous, walk in faith, let the word of God be what guides you, and prepare your feet with the gospel, because the battle that's going on is the battle over souls of men and women. I believe that in every church service that we give a call, I believe there's a battle going on over the souls of people. And some are victorious in that battle and give their lives to Christ, and others don't. There are many who are in the valley of decision, as the Bible says. They want to give their lives to Christ, but they also want to live their own life, and they're in this valley of decision or indecision that they just can't seem to make that commitment. Now, instead of forbidding, maybe they should have taken him as someone did Apollos. We don't know. It seems from Jesus' response, we're going to get in a minute, that he doesn't have everything right. But remember that in Acts 18, 24 through 26, and I'm not going to read it, but you remember that Priscilla and Aquila took Apollos, a great speaker and leader, by the way, aside when he went to Ephesus and gave an incomplete message. And they taught him the way more thoroughly. And Apollos became one of the great leaders in the church. Later on, Paul would write to the Corinthians and say, some of you say, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, Peter, I'm of Christ. So sectarianism had broken out in Corinth, and Apollos was one of them. I'm afraid in our day, if we saw someone giving an incomplete message, we would just point them out as a heretic. We would take to social media and say, this guy's a heretic, he doesn't believe this, he doesn't believe that, instead of going and showing them the way more fully. And I wonder if John would have done that with this gentleman had he not, might not become one of the followers of Jesus. Because remember, there's the 12, and then there were the 70, and then there were the crowds that followed Jesus as well. Now, a couple of insights we see here. Their focus was on us. Again, us four and no more. We're the real ones God uses, not them. So even though he was delivering people, even though he was doing something positive in the name of Jesus, and people were being helped, because he wasn't one of us, then they forbid him. I think that that spirit of what we might call sectarianism, I think it's alive and well today. I think that we could think that if people are like us, then they're good. If they're not like us, then they're not good. If they believe like we believe, good. If they believe like we don't, bad. And I think we're making a huge mistake when we do that. John had the sectarian mindset. Protecting our circle leads us to think that we are exclusively used by God, when that is not the truth. Years ago, when we started doing the Southwest Pastors and Leaders Conference, I really wanted us to know, as Calvary Chapel at large, that it's not us four and no more. And so when one of the earliest conferences that we had, we asked Chuck Smith to come. And I learned very early. Chuck Smith is the founder of Calvary Chapel, if you don't know that. Chuck Smith had a special gift of touching people's hearts. My heart was touched by him. Many of you guys were touched by him and came to Christ through his ministry. And but I knew if I got Chuck to come to our conference, if I called Pastor Chuck and said, our conference is the first 3 days, Tuesday, and Wednesday in March, would you come and share with us Tucson? He loved Tucson because he pastored here in the 50s, in the 1950s. He pastored in Tucson. And so he would say yes. And once I got him, I could get anybody else to come out. That people, I have Pastor Chuck coming. So one of our first conferences, I invited Warren Wiersbe. Warren Wiersbe's not Calvary Chapel. In fact, Pastor Chuck and Warren Wiersbe did a Q&A together. We're in the smaller, what is now our Sunday school. And somebody asked Chuck about the daytime and the nighttime, one being taken and one being left behind. So Pastor Chuck says, well, it's global, and so there'll be darkness somewhere and there'll be light somewhere when the rapture takes place. Now, Warren Wiersbe is dispensational and believes in the rapture, but Warren Wiersbe said, Chuck, there is no rapture in Matthew 24. And I love Chuck's answer. Chuck just said, well, you would know better than me. And that was it. You would know better than me. It wasn't like, well, let me tell you why I think about it. Let's turn this into a debate right now. He just simply said, well, you would know better than me. And I don't know, Chuck Smith or Warren Wiersbe, I don't know who I would say is more authoritative. That was a humble statement from a man who had theological chops, who could stand, Chuck Smith could stand with anybody when it came to the theological area. And Warren Wiersbe is known as a theologian, but you look at Chuck's humility, and I learned a lot then. I was a much younger man then, and I learned a lot then about humility. And I got some pushback from different churches in Calvary Chapel. Why would you bring somebody in that's not Calvary Chapel? I'm like, it's Warren Wiersbe. Do we think he's not going to minister to us? And I won't say it's because I got pushback, but for conference after conference after conference, I would look to invite somebody that wasn't from Calvary. Because I wanted us to not think it was us four and no more. We had Alistair Begg come out a few times. We had, unfortunately, James McDonald, which has had some things happen that are not good. We had some Calvary Chapel guys that had problems and some scandals that happened in their lives. I think it's important for us to know that God works outside of who we are. That's why on our radio station, we have David Jeremiah. We have, just all kinds of people that are outside of Calvary Chapel because we realize it's not just what we are doing. If we think it is, our picture of what's going on is so incredibly small. Now, this is a topic that needs some nuance. We want to avoid gatekeeping, which is what John was doing. You can't come in. You can't do that. Stop it. We need to avoid that. But we also need to know when people go too far, and we need to distance ourselves from them. You can get legalistic. It takes some nuance. And I think Christianity needs a lot of nuance. In fundamentalism, there is no nuance. It's either right or it's wrong. But Jesus seemed to speak with some nuance. And the New Testament did as well. In Romans chapter 14, it said, if somebody wants to worship on one day, and somebody else wants to worship on another day, or somebody wants to worship on every day, and somebody wants to worship on a special day, do what you're fully convinced in your own mind. Worship on whatever day it is. Who are you to speak against another man's servant? And I think that speaks against that kind of gatekeeping that doesn't let people honestly say, I believe this is what it's saying. We have a hard time learning to disagree without freaking out, saying, I can believe differently than someone else. Now, this happened to Moses as well. Numbers 11, 26 through 29. But two men had remained in camp. So Moses had chosen the 70 men, and the Spirit of God came upon these 70 men because Moses was being overwhelmed. He needed to have men come alongside of him to help him do what he was doing. And so men remained behind the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those listed, but who had not gone out of the tabernacle. Yet they prophesied in the camp. So these men are empowered by the Spirit, and they begin to go and prophesy. It seems what they're doing is right. They're prophesying correctly. So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, so Joshua didn't have any parents, and the son of Nun, It's always bad when you don't get a giggle and you have to explain your joke, okay? So Joshua the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his chosen men, answered and said, "Moses, my lord, forbid them." Then Moses said to them, "Are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them." Moses wasn't upset in trying to gatekeep when other people began to do things. That, by the way, is the sign of a good leader. A leader who wants to control everything is an insecure leader. Moses was secure enough in his call from God to say, "I want to see other people prosper and do great things here." Now in Mark 39:39-40, but Jesus said, "Do not forbid him. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me." So it doesn't seem like this guy, whoever he was that was casting these demons out in the name of Jesus, that he had everything right. He certainly had some things that were wrong, because Jesus says he can't speak evil of me later on, but God was genuinely using him. "For he who is not against us is on our side." Now that's an interesting statement. Those who are not against God or against Christ are on their side. So he's explaining why God can use someone who doesn't really have a relationship with God. So Jesus says, not everybody who calls me Lord, Lord is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then some are going to say, "Didn't we do miracles in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name?" And he'll say to him, "Away from me, I never knew you." Can someone do miracles or cast out demons and not know Jesus? Is it the power of a right individual, or is it the power of God that does those things? I think about some real heretics. And I think about people who get saved in their services. Is their salvation genuine? Were they saved to a person, or were they saved to Christ? And could God use someone who is pretending that they're serving God, that someone would really get saved? I think it happens in places too where the gospel's not strong. I think God uses certain individuals and persons, and people come to Christ. Whether or not they genuinely came to Christ will be revealed later. That will be a revelation when they're transformed and changed and they begin to serve him and really live for him. But if he had to wait for us to all get perfect before God ever began to do anything, then I don't think that the gospel would be going around very much at all. Everybody has things they need to deal with. Now, a couple of insights. He does not fully endorse them. And incomplete understanding doesn't always mean the work isn't from God. There is a recognition of genuine work. No one can do a work, cast a demon out, and then later on say something evil of me. So there's a recognition that this guy was doing something that was good. A group in the middle. He who is not against us is not on our side. These people are in the middle. They're not against him. They're on the side. They're people who the Bible would say are in the valley of decision. And sometimes even they can be used to make a difference. And finally, Mark 9:41, "For whoever gives a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose your reward." Now, why does Jesus go to helping the poor, someone so poor they need a drink of water? Because this man helped a demon-possessed man who was so in such a state that he needed to be delivered. And it was a simple thing for somebody to take authority in the name of Jesus and cast them out. But we see that as grand. But it's really Jesus that's doing it. And so if you give a glass of water to someone who is in need, you will by no means lose your reward. There is no act of kindness or help that is too small, God will honor it. If you say, I want to help. It's not so much about stopping others, it's about what you're doing to help others. It's about perhaps, as you know, becoming one like Aquila and Priscilla to Apollos. Nothing is too small. In Matthew 10:24, whoever gives one of these little ones a cup of cool water in my name, in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So it's a different setting. Jesus was an itinerant preacher. He traveled around and preached, and a lot of times would preach the same thing. This seems to be one of the things that he taught. If you give a glass of water in my name or in the name of a disciple, then you will by no means lose your reward. He sees everything that we do, and our lives are to be lived in that way. Sometimes we think it's only when I can do something significant that I'm going to receive a reward. Jesus said, make friends of heaven with the mammon of this world. He said, you can't serve two masters. You'll either love one and hate the other. Money and the accumulation of wealth is in competition with God for your allegiance. You can love mammon, which is stuff and money, or you can love God. And the crazy thing is you don't have to have a lot of mammon to be in love with it, right? Because you can love money even though you don't have any. So it's not about having. The Bible says, tell those who are rich to give it all to me. No, it's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, tell those who are rich not to trust in the uncertainty of riches, but to be willing to share. So he doesn't rebuke people who are rich. Everybody's not the rich young ruler where he asked to leave everything behind. Tell those who are rich, don't trust in the uncertainty of riches, but be willing to share. God gives you what he gives you so that you would share it. I think in two areas. Number one, the gospel and the spreading of the gospel, which makes friends for heaven and is eternal. You're stacking up treasures in heaven when you do that. Number two, the poor. I think the poor are among us and the needy are among us as a test as to whether or not we will really love the way that God wants us to love and respond the way that God wants us to respond. Now, Luke 12:33-34 says, sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourself money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches, no moth destroys, and where your treasure is, there is your heart also. There's no recessions in heaven. There's no market crash in heaven. You can think your money is secure, but there's nothing to protect us from a black swan event. I don't want to be fearful, but right, it's true that no matter how much you have, a black swan event could happen, and if you don't know what that is, it's an unforeseen catastrophe that wipes everything out, and everything can be destroyed. No matter how much you have, you still have to trust in God, because even if you have it until the day you die, you can't take it with you. No one has taken it to heaven. They've tried in the past. They used to find the tombs with all kinds of gold that was in it for them to take into the afterlife, but a tomb robber got it. The terracotta soldiers, right, that were left with the emperor, and I can't remember all the details of that, but all of that was made for him, and he didn't take any of that with it. Somebody else discovered them all later on. So we all should do some kind of a check. Am I right with what I'm doing in helping people? Am I so proud that what I believe is correct that I no longer reach out to make a difference in people's lives? Now, let me end with three things. And I'm ending right on time tonight, by the way. Maybe even a little bit early. I'm proud of myself. Not in the pride comes before a fall kind of a way, by the way. Which I might have trouble tomorrow morning. First, God's work extends beyond our circles. I think that's the first thing we got to take away from here. That it's not us four and no more. That God's doing so much more than what we are doing, than what Calvary Chapels are doing. I love the ministries of Calvary Chapels. I think we are doing a great work for God. I think God's using us in a powerful way across this nation now. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying we've got to know that outside of our circles, people are being used. Every act of kindness from us to individuals makes a difference. Theologians argue as to whether or not the rich man and the poor man who sat at his gate is about what hell is literally like. Is that a literal picture of what the waiting place is before someone is thrown in the lake of fire? So theologians argue over that. But that's not what that is all about. It's about a very rich man, just filthy rich, who couldn't help a beggar that sat at his gate daily. He couldn't bother himself to go out and help that man who was there. Who is in front of you that needs help? Who is in front of you that you can make a difference to in their lives? That's what that's about. The second thing is we are called to help the needy by investing in eternal rewards, which is interesting. He says, you will give a glass of water without a reward. Do I need a reward to give a glass of water? Maybe I do. I think that that's the kind of thing that we feel like isn't that important. But to do a small thing, or is the Lord just telling us that everything you do, every small thing you do, gets a reward from me? Don't think anything is too small. And be faithful in the small things, and it'll make you faithful in the greater. And finally, third, recognize the value in a small act. Understand that in serving others, we are serving Christ. Remember the sheep and the goats. And I won't go through the whole sheep and the goat thing that Jesus does. But he says at the end of it, I was thirsty and you gave me water. I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and I was in prison and you visited me. And they said, these are the sheep. When did we see you naked and hungry and thirsty and sick and in prison and help you? And he said, when you've done it to the least of these, you've done it unto me. And that ought to make us all have compassion on those that are unhelpable, on those we don't know how to help them, on those that we wouldn't have compassion on. It's easy when you see a commercial with a child in a hospital to have compassion on them. But how about having compassion on those that are unlovable? And in doing so, we are reaching out and helping Christ. What a strong message we find in this strange little passage that looks like it's more about sectarianism than anything else, when really it's about understanding that God's doing greater work than what we're doing, and we want to reach out and help anyone we can, like this man who was helping people being delivered from demons, and they stopped him from doing it. Sometimes we're stepping in and stopping the very work that God's doing by criticizing an organization or someone who is different than what we are. And that, I'm not saying we don't criticize at times. We need to. But I'm saying sometimes they're doing a good work and we're forgetting that they're doing a good work, even though they don't believe the same things we believe. All right, stand up with me and let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. It is rich. It is deep. And thank you for this unexpected passage that helps us to understand that you are doing more than just what we are doing or what we're doing as an organization. You are working where we would be surprised to find out that you are working. And Lord, we desire that you would use us in our lives to make a difference in the lives of those who need you. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.